on the Amidah, which is the 19 blessings which we say in the synagogue standing up. And we introduced this briefly last week. We'll introduce it again. And we said that the Amidah contains all the four basic parts of prayer. There are four different components of prayer. There are praises of God. There's thanks to God. So the Amidah starts with praises of God. The first three blessings are praises of God. The last three blessings are thanks to God. The middle component is what we normally think of as prayer is petitions. A person petitions God. That's a prayer. That's what we think about. When we think about praying, we think about petitioning God. So that's the third component. And the fourth component of prayer is tefillah itself means self-judgment. So there are four components of prayer. Praising, thanking, petitioning, and self-examination. Four components of prayer. In the Amidah, there are all four components. We praise at the beginning. We petition. There's 13 blessings of petitions, which we're going to examine, the order. And there's three at the end, so it's a sandwich. Three at the beginning are praises. 13 in the middle are petitions. And three at the end are thanks. So we have a sandwich. And that's during the weekday. On Shabbat, there's three in the beginning, which are all the same. Always the same three, praises of God. There's only one blessing in the middle, which refers to the Shabbat, or refers to the festival, usually. And at the end, there's the same three every day, which are thanks to God. On Shabbat, the rabbis say, we are not allowed to petition God for our needs. Why not? So the rabbis say, because when a person petitions God for their needs, they get depressed. I don't have this. I'm praying to God for money. I don't have any money. I'm praying to God for health. I remember, hey, my relative is sick. This one's sick. That one's sick. So we say on Shabbat, don't pray for your needs. Why? On Shabbat, a person should feel all their needs are there. They have all their needs. And that's the secret of Jewish survival. One of the secrets of Jewish survival is on Shabbat, the Jews would unwind and feel as if they have all their needs. They pretend they have all their needs. We're not allowed to pray for our needs. A person should feel satisfied and say, you know what, I have all my needs. I don't need anything. The Talmud refers to prayer. When it talks about tefillah, it's really referring to this prayer. What's called the Shmona Esrei, the 18 blessings, but really they're 19 blessings. They started off as 18, and the rabbis added an extra one. This prayer is 2,500 years old. It's a very old prayer. It's 500 years older than Christianity. Amidah was started being saying. It was written in the time of Ezra. Ezra the scribe, Ezra Sofer, after the destruction of the first temple, the Jews were exiled to Babylon. And Ezra had to find a mechanism to keep Judaism alive. It was the first exile. The Jews were 850 years in the first commonwealth in Israel. After coming out of the desert, they were 850 years in Israel. And they had kings, and they had a temple, the first temple. When the temple was destroyed, the first exile in Jewish history came about, and they didn't know how to survive as Jews. So Ezra Sofer formulated certain things. Number one, the concept of a synagogue and the concept of a minyan, 2,500 years old. What should you do in the minyan? Pray. What do you pray? He wrote this prayer for them to pray. So this prayer is 2,500 years old. For 2,500 years, Jews have been saying the same prayer. And it's very, very important to pray the same way. This way there's a link between all the generations. I'm saying this prayer. My father said this prayer. My grandfather said this prayer. My great-grandfather said this prayer. Going back 2,500 years. And who invented this prayer? We have there's hints going back even further. So it's a very old prayer. And it was composed by the 120 men of the Great Assembly, which is called the Anshei Knesset Agdola, in the 5th century BCE. So it's 2,500 years old. The form and the order of these blessings were, at the end, it was crystallized 500 years later. So 500 years ago they wrote it. 500 years later, around 0 BCE, they formulated it, crystallized it completely in the same format as we have it today. And it was formulated by, well, crystallized by what's called Shimon HaPakuli, Simon the Pakuli. That was his name. Pakuli was probably the name of a place. He was Simon from Pakuli. In Yavne, at the request of Rabban Gamliel. Rabban Gamliel was the chief rabbi at that time. And it's referred to commonly either as the Amidah, which is a standing up prayer. Sfaradim refer to it as the Amidah. Ashkenazim refer to it as the Shmona Esrei, the 18 blessings. So it's referred to either Amidah, Shmona Esrei. Even though today it's not 18, it's 19, we still refer to it as the Shmona Esrei. Because 2,500 years ago it was the Shmona Esrei. 1,800 years ago it became the Tisha Esrei. But they still, the old name stuck to it. So even though the new name is 1,800 years old, the old name, which is 2,500 years old, stuck to it. 18 blessings. And this blessing is said standing up. And why do we say it's standing up? And the answer is because we are standing in the presence of God. When a person says this prayer, they must feel as if they are in Hashem's presence, in God's presence. And when a person is in the King's presence, they stand. How do they stand? Normally they stand to attention. There's a difference between Sfaradim and Ashkenazim, how to stand. Sfaradim say you stand at attention, Shulchan Aruch says, as a servant stands before his master. You stand at attention with the head slightly bowed. And he says, put one's hands like this, just like servants, if you can see me, just like servants, you'd stand in front of their master waiting for instructions. So that's how we pray. Ashkenazim, very interesting custom, they sway. If you've ever seen, if you've ever been in an Ashkenazi synagogue, they sway. The old traditional way is to sway when one prays, and that's based on a verse which we say on Shabbat morning. All my bones, King David says, will praise you and say to you, who is like you, O God? So how do the bones praise God? So the opinion says, by swaying, the bones are praying. The bones are also praising God. So there's a beautiful story, it's a true story. A very famous Ashkenazi rabbi, Rabbi Moshe Feinstein. He lived in Staten Island. He has a yeshiva in Staten Island. His son is the Rosh Yeshiva. He also had a yeshiva in... He had two sons, and they have two yeshivas. So one is in Staten Island, one is in Manhattan, in the, somewhere in the Bronx, I think it is. He lived in Russia. And under the communists, who were trying to destroy Judaism. He's one of the last few great rabbis in Russia. And he was still teaching Torah. And they caught hold of him, and they made him stand for hours on end in front of the prison, in front of the command of the prison, just to torture him, just make him stand up for nothing. He says, since that day, he says, I stand straight when I pray the Amidah. Why? Because I learned how to give honor to someone, how to stand out of respect. If I sway, they'd shoot me. So that's, he says, I agree with the Shulchan Aruch. And this thing, his minhag, he changed his minhag. Before he would sway when he would pray, afterwards, he said, after going through that experience of standing still at attention, he would stand still at attention before praying to God. So the same respect and awe of man, he transferred in his service of God. So it's a standing up prayer. We stand because we have to realize that we're standing in front of God. We also said that before praying this prayer, we go back 3 steps and we go forward 3 steps. Seems a bit strange. For someone who's uninitiated, going to synagogue, all of a sudden you see people going back 3 steps, going forward 3 steps. Sometimes they're sitting, sometimes they're standing. Sit, stand, back, forward. What's going on over here? So we have to understand the significance. Everything has a significance. We go back 3 steps. The Ben Ish Chai has a beautiful idea. He says when the Jews had revelation at Mount Sinai, what makes Judaism different from all the other religions? It's a very, very important point. Is that no other religions are based on revelation to the masses. Islam is based on revelation to one man. Christianity, maybe to 13 men. Maybe. No, I don't think so. Maximum 13. Judaism is based on revelation to a whole nation at Sinai. The whole nation had revelation together. That means all the nations, the whole nation were prophets. They had revelation. Every single man and woman, child, all heard the first 2 commandments at least. First 2, I am the Lord your God. You'll have no other gods before me. We all heard. Everyone heard. What happened when they heard? They ran away, it says. And they couldn't take it anymore. They were shivering. They're out of their minds. They were awestruck. It says they ran 3 parsaot, which is like 3 kilometers. It's about 1.5 miles. They ran backwards. So Ben Ish Chai says, before we stand before God, we run away. We find also Moses at the burning bush. What was his first response? What was his first response? God says, take off your shoes. So in the temple, in the service of the temple, in the temple in Jerusalem, they would take off their shoes. Today we don't take off our shoes. Muslims still do. They learned it from us, from the temple. We don't take off our shoes. We say outside the temple, you don't have to take off your shoes. Not so. But we still go back as a remembrance of the giving of the Torah. Sinai, they all ran away. They couldn't take it. The awe of God. And then we pick up our courage. We go forward 3 steps. We're going into God's presence. The Kabbalists also tell us there are 4 dimensions. We are in the 4th dimension. When we go forward 3 steps, we are trying to come into God's presence. So we're really going up the ladder of dimensions, which is very important. So we're going backwards because of awe of Hashem, of God, and then we're going forwards because we're going into God's presence. That's very important. And then at the end of the Amidah, what do? We go back 3 steps again. We're leaving God's presence. So it's very important to visualize, to symbolize. We have to think. We're walking forward, we're going into Hashem's presence. We have to think about it. We have to get awestruck. When the person says the Amidah, they should have in mind, I'm standing in front of Hashem. And it's very, very hard, especially if a person prays every day, to have this in mind. It's very, very hard. The person gets into a sort of rut, gets into, I've done this before, I've been here before, I've done this already. The person's got to have in mind all the time the fear of God. For when a person goes forward, they're actually standing in front of the presence of the King of Kings. And it's very hard for us to picture the King of Kings because today we don't have a king. We don't know what it's like to stand in awe or in fear of a king. We have no idea. The closest we have to a king is the President of the United States. And no one's scared of him. You go, hey, he's the President. You know, we're not scared of him. There's no fear. Maybe in the army, a person who's been in the army and, you know, standing in front of the general, the person might be a bit scared. Or if you've ever been in a court case and the person's in the dock, even a small parking ticket, you're standing over there in front of the judge, a little bit of a fear, a little bit. Even when you're going, say, for your car's inspection, what difference does it make? My car's inspection is always up around Rosh Hashanah. So I get, you know what? Your car's inspection, what's going to happen? Most you're going to fail. But it's an examination. People don't like exams. How much more so are we going to stand in front of God? Trepidation. Who's looking at us and looking right into us and sees all our thoughts and what's going on in our minds. How much more so? We have to have trepidation. So we go back 3 steps. We go pick up our courage and we go forward into God's presence. And at the end we leave, just like they would leave from a king's presence, going backwards 3 steps. So they leave the king's presence. So it's very important. The outward form induces a concentration. The way a person prays, standing, not moving, and awe induces a certain frame of mind, which is very important to inculcate the frame of mind. If a person is just lying down on the couch and praying, obviously it's not the same frame of mind. However, a person who is sick is allowed to pray in any posture. If he can possibly lie on his side, he's allowed to pray. As long as he's clean, he can pray. Amida. A person's on a plane, and the sign is up, seatbelts on. Obviously, he shouldn't pray standing up. A person can pray even sitting down if he has to. If he gets more concentration by sitting down, he can pray sitting down. There are opinions that say, later on, if he gets off the plane and he's still got time to pray, he can pray, he has to pray again. Not replay, but repray. So repray standing up. There's opinions like that that says he has to pray again. But the main thing is concentration. Because the concentration is meant to move the person into a different dimension. So how does a person move into a different dimension? And the answer is, the mind can move into a different plane of thought. The body is here, my mind is with God. So the mind is really in a different plane. The mind is really in a different dimension. That's what we're trying to achieve. And only in the spiritual dimension is it possible to achieve the uplifted feeling that a person can only get from spiritual things. It's interesting. Materialism does not uplift the soul. And the proof is, there's never been so many more depressed people as there are in America today. Never in human history. Why? Because people think materialism is going to make them happy. And what happens? Every time they buy something more, they feel more depressed. Why? Because they say, you know what? I thought this was going to make me happy, and it didn't make me happy. What's next? I'll look for something else to make me happy. Buy the next thing. Doesn't make a person happy. There's no uplift to the soul. Only spiritual things can give a person uplift. And one of the proofs of a person being spiritual, see how happy they are. If they're depressed all the time, it's not a spiritual person. If they're happy all the time, that's a sign of spirituality. We're not talking about a happy-go-lucky kind of person. We're talking about a person who is always content. Always happy, he's always got a smile. Not a person who complains all the time. That's not a spiritual person. A spiritual person is a happy person. Why? Because spirituality, if there is, a person has spirituality, it makes them a happy person automatically. They're always in a good frame of mind. That's a very, very important point. And the great rabbis always practice smiling. It's very, very important to practice to smile. Because a person's got to show contentment as well, and a person can make other people happy just by smiling at them. We find this week's Torah portion, Abraham and Sarah can't have children. Eventually they have a child and they call him Yitzhak. Why do they call him Yitzhak? What does Yitzhak mean? Yitzhak means to laugh. He brought laughter into the world. Just by having a child that age, they start laughing. They're so happy. So it's very important to make people happy. He had merit that he made his parents happy. And it says the whole world at that time, whoever heard the news was also happy. He made the whole world who heard about Abraham having a child that age, everybody became happy. So they called him happiness. They called him laughter. But that's a very important point. A person should serve God with happiness. That's very hard sometimes. It costs money sometimes. You have to go out of your way sometimes. But a person should not lose that joy. The rabbis tell us, it's a very important point. There is no reward for a mitzvah in this world. There's no reward for a mitzvah in this world. What does that mean? The Talmud says, this world cannot even hold the value of one mitzvah. Because the value of mitzvah is so great that even if you win millions of dollars in the lottery, it won't even pay you for one mitzvah. Why? Because the value is so great, we have no idea what the value is. No idea what the value of mitzvah is. So what does a person get reward for in this world? The joy of doing a mitzvah. For the mitzvah itself, there's no reward. Why? Because the world can't contain the reward. But a person does a mitzvah with gusto. How does a person do a mitzvah with gusto? This is one of the hardest things as well. Compare the two cases. Every Shabbat, we have Rose over here, comes in, the first person in the synagogue. Her and her husband, they open the doors of the synagogue. And everyone else walks in, you know, an hour late, 2 hours late. Some people walk 2.5 hours late, and they miss the whole thing. They come for the kiddush. Everyone has their own time of coming, all right? Now let's compare to Lehabdil, to compare two different cases. I don't know all these teams in New York, whatever. One of these teams are selling the season tickets for the beginning of the season. What happens? People are camping outside. Some people camp outside 2 nights, 3 nights. They're camping outside in the most inclement weather. Or there's a sale. Some people are camping outside. In England, they would camp outside 2 weeks before the sale. Imagine. Can you imagine the gusto for going in for the sale to go and get something? Now let's equate that to spirituality. Have you ever seen people camping outside the synagogue waiting for the synagogue to open? I've never seen it. But sometimes I come and people are waiting outside. The guy forgot to bring a key or whatever. Some people, 2-3 people are waiting. But we have to have that gusto. We have to learn. See in our lives. Person wants to see a movie. I'm late for the movie. What time is the movie? What time is the movie? I'm going to go. We're going to miss the movie. When do people say that about synagogue? I'm late for the services. I'm late for the class. Let's go. Come on, let's go. The gusto of doing a mitzvah is very important. The rabbis say you get reward for the joy of the mitzvah in this world. That's very, very important. So when we do the mitzvah of Amidah, we have to think who is standing in front of. The intentions are very important. What are the intentions? Before even a person prays, they have to have what's called kavana. Kavana means literally direction. It's used today for concentration. But the truth is, kavana comes from the word kivun. Kivun means which direction. The direction. A person has to direct their minds. How do we direct our minds before we pray? And the answer is, we're directing not only our minds, first we have to direct our bodies. You know, in Jewish law, it's very handy to have a compass. Or if you can see the sun, because we always pray facing Jerusalem. And if you're in the west, you pray to the east. So over here, we're in the west of Jerusalem, so we pray facing the east. So now you're in a place where you don't know which way is east or west. It's good to have a compass. So have a compass on you. Check out which way is east, which way is west. You pray facing the east. Or you see sunset and you pray the other direction. So we pray facing the east. Why are we praying facing the east? Because we're praying towards Jerusalem. Contrast that to the Arabs who pray towards Mecca. So they claim Jerusalem is their holiest city. It's not. That's a proof. Ask them, where do you face when you pray? Mecca. Where do we face when we pray? Jerusalem. So it's important. Before a person even prays, they have to direct their body towards Jerusalem. And if you're in Jerusalem, where do you face? Towards the temple. Wherever you are, you always have to face that point. That point is the holiest place on earth. The Temple Mount is the holiest place. Not the Kotel, not the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is the outer wall of the temple. The holiest place on earth is behind the wall. And that's why they took it. They know wherever the holiest place for us, they've taken over. Wherever you find a mosque, you know there's a Jewish person buried over there. Wherever Samuel was buried, they built a mosque. Where the forefathers were buried, they built their mosque on top. Wherever the holiest place for us, there's always a mosque over there. They made sure to take it over. They know, it's interesting, they know the value of our spirituality. The main religions have taken our spirituality and know the value, and they're digging, they're piping in the same spirituality. The same places, the same sources, it's ours, not yours. Compared to the oil wells, you know? If we go to the oil wells and say it's ours, we'll start taking the oil, they'll start complaining. They go to our source of spirituality and take, we don't say anything. But it's our place, we have to realize, it's our place. And they know the value. Unfortunately, many Jews today don't know the value. But these people know the value. They're willing to give their lives for Jerusalem. We have to see the value. That's, I think, God's teaching us. These people are dying for Jerusalem. They're dying for Israel. What are we doing for Israel? They're willing to give their lives. We have to see some good of it. We have to learn some lesson from it. So we have to face Jerusalem and face the temple when we pray. And then we have to even think about it. The person's thinking, my prayers spiritually are going towards Israel, towards Jerusalem, and towards the temple. And from there, they're going up. Where do we see this? It's part of Jacob's dream of the ladder. Remember Jacob's dream of the ladder? Jacob says at the end of the dream, he says, "Ein ze ki beit Hashem, v'ze shar Hashemayim." This is the gate of heaven. The gate of heaven is there at the Temple Mount. That's the gate of heaven. So from there, our prayers go up to the higher dimensions. All the dimensions are linked. That's the place, that's the source of all the energies, spiritual energies coming to the world through Jerusalem. And that's why the nations of the world know the importance of Jerusalem. Everyone knows Jerusalem is the source of spirituality in the world. So physically we face Jerusalem. Mentally, a person's got to think, my prayers are going towards Jerusalem and going from there to God. Now it's interesting, in Jewish tradition, the emphasis is every person should pray for themselves. We don't believe in any intermediaries. We do not believe in intermediaries. What sets Judaism apart from any other religion is the lack of intermediaries, and not only that, but the lack of a physical kind of God. We pray facing God. Who's God? We don't know. We're not allowed to envision anything when we think about God. The closest thing we can envision to God is His name. Baruch Atah Hashem. That's God's name. That's the only thing we're meant to think of. We think about Hashem, we think about God. We can think about God's name, that's it. That's the closest we can get to God. No face, no form, nothing. Nothing else. So we have to face Jerusalem. Now the Talmud says, what about a person who has no compass? He's on a boat. In those days he was on a donkey. Today he's on a train. Whatever he's... How do you pray? Which way do you face? You're on a plane. Which way do you face? The answer is, you don't know where to face. You can face anyway. As long as you think, he's going, my prayers are going to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the temple, and from there going up. So the Talmud says, let him direct his heart to his Father in heaven. Direct your heart to God. And the prayers will get there, don't worry. But if a person prays and they don't know what they're praying to, it's like dialing a telephone with the wrong number. Right? A person has to be clear who they're praying to. I'm praying to God, the Lord of the universe, and this is the direction of my prayer. That's very, very important. A person has to stand at attention, and we learn it from the prophet Ezekiel. The 2 feet should be together. Ezekiel says, and he's talking about the angels. This is a famous prophecy of Ezekiel dealing with the Merkava, the chariot of God. It's chapter 1 of Ezekiel. You should read it. It makes interesting reading. Chapter 1 of Ezekiel is one of the secrets of the Torah. The Talmud says there are 2 secrets of the Torah, which are 2 parts of the Torah, which are so hard to understand, they contain Kabbalistic secrets. The first part is the creation of the world. God created the world. It says, let there be this, let there be that. Don't take it simplistically. It's very, very deep. It's the deepest part of the Torah. There are books and books of Kabbalah written on that, on those sentences. Secondly, the vision of Ezekiel, of the Merkabah, the chariot of God, is also very, very deep, not to be taken literally. But over there, he describes the angels. He says, their feet were as a straight foot. How can their feet, double in the plural, be as a straight foot? And the answer is the feet are together, at attention. So when we stand in front of God, our feet are together as a straight foot. That's very important. So we assume the same posture as the angels. This Amida said silently to oneself. And where do we learn that from? We learn it out from the mother of Samuel, Shmuel, Hannah. His mother's name was Hannah, Hannah. And it says when she went to pray for a child, she couldn't have any children. She went to pray for a child in the sanctuary. And it says she moved her lips and the high priest who was standing next to her couldn't hear what she was saying. So we see that a person, when a person prays the silent prayer, it's called a silent prayer, a person should move their lips, but no one else should hear what they're saying. You can hear what you're saying, but no one else can hear what you're saying. Why is that? And the rabbis say that if you scream when you pray the Amidah, it's a lack of faith. It's saying God can't hear you. Where do we see this? We find the prophet Elijah challenged the priests of idolatry to a duel, a spiritual duel. If you bring a sacrifice and God answers you, must be He's the right God. If I can bring a sacrifice and my God answers me, that's the right God. Let's have a duel, a spiritual duel. So what happens? They start in the morning and they pray and they cry and nothing happens. So he says, shout louder, maybe your God can't hear you. So it's a symbol of lack of faith. The person shout louder, it's as if God doesn't hear. So we say the Amidah silently. Why? Our God can hear without shouting. Our God can hear without even talking. The Arizal, who's a big Kabbalist, says, that's what the Sephardim do. So you should pray, and even you yourself should not hear what you're saying. But you have to move the lips. Moving the lips is very important because there has to be an action involved. Just thinking alone is not good enough. When doing a mitzvah, thinking alone is not enough. We believe it's action speaks louder than words. Action is very, very important. So a person has a good thought, but they didn't do it. They didn't actually complete it. The action completes the thought. So the lips have to move. Even though a person doesn't have to hear what they're saying, the lips have to move. And so another reason is we don't want to disturb other people. Everyone should concentrate and focus. So if some people have a habit of whispering very loudly, and it's very hard to focus. They'll go, and everyone, you know, is disturbed by that. It's very disturbing to have someone next to you. You're trying to pray, and he's going, it's very disturbing. So it's not a good thing to do. So we relate to God as the King of the universe. And we have to give God the courtesy of the King. So the same convention in approaching a king was used in approaching God during the Shemoneh Esrei. We go forward 3 steps, we go backward 3 steps. Where do we see this? The Torah tells us in chapter 18 of Genesis, of Bereshit, and Abraham approached God. Abraham approached God. We see you have to approach God. Elijah approached God, Kings No. 1. Similarly, we leave God, we go back. And as a subject, we leave the king. One must not permit oneself to be interrupted at any time during this Amidah, during these 18 blessings. Should a person pass by and greet you, ignore them. Unless it's a matter of life and death. Obviously, in those days, some people had the power of life and death. And if they greeted you, you could answer in the middle of the Amidah. But there's a story in the Talmud of a very pious person who was saying the Amidah, standing up and praying to God, where a Roman soldier passed by and said, "Hello, Jew!" No response. No response. He's getting angry. He's waiting. What's going on? This guy is ignoring him completely. He's waiting, waiting, waiting. Automatically, the Jew goes back 3 steps. And he says, "You, I'm going to kill you! Why didn't you answer me straight away?" He says, "Let me give you an example. Before you get angry, let me tell you what happened. If you were standing before your king, and I said hello to you, would you answer me?" He said, "Of course not. The king would kill me." He said, "Well, I was standing before my king, and I couldn't answer you. So that's a good answer. I'll spare you this time." So that's a good answer. We're standing before our king. We cannot answer anyone. We have to ignore everything going around us, unless it's a danger to life. And the Talmud says, if there's a poisonous snake, okay. But if there's no poisonous snake, you shouldn't move. Stand at attention and not move. So it's very important. Now, it's interesting, in the synagogue, we say this Amidah, the standing up prayer, twice. We say it quietly, and then the cantor, the chazan, repeats it. Why is it repeated? Because in those days, not everyone had a prayer book. We have to realize and appreciate, before the printing press, prayer books were written by hand, and it was very, very expensive. Not everybody could afford it, and therefore, usually only one person had a prayer book, and therefore that person, everyone else would pray by heart. If they didn't know how to pray, that one person would repeat it to pray on their behalf. And by saying Amen, what does Amen mean? Amen means I agree with you. It's true. What you're saying is true. It comes from the word Emet, which means truth. So what you're saying is true. I agree. It's as if I said it. It's like saying ditto. Whatever he said, I agree with. I agree. So it's like I said it. So that's where the Amen came from. It's a Jewish word. It's not Amen. They got it from us. When they say Amen, it's ours. Again, they're taking our spirituality. Whatever we have, they're copying us. So it's Amen. Amen comes from the word emunah, which is faith. or emet, which is truth. And the truth is, emet is also based on faith. It's true, we believe, that's faith. So that's the reason why we say the Amida twice. And for those who don't know how to say it themselves, the structure of the Shmoneh Esrei is that the blessings in the Amida refer to every type of prayer and respond to every single human need. Whatever a human being needs, the rabbis made a prayer for it. If they didn't make a prayer for it, it's a sign that we don't need it. Whatever we need is in there. Whatever we don't need is not in there. If you look at what we need, there's a long list of things what we need. But it's interesting to see the importance, and we're going to go through the order of what we need. Sometimes we pray for the wrong things in the wrong order. Usually you leave a person, we said last week, you leave a person to their own devices, what do they pray for? Two things. Money and health. Thank God. Oh, okay. But the truth is, we have to praise God every day. We have to praise God. You see beautiful trees, you praise God. You see the sky, you praise God. Every little thing we see. You know, there's a beautiful story. It says, one of the Hasidim, he asked his Rebbe. You know, the Hasidim have their big rabbis. So he asked his Rebbe, he saw his Rebbe was eating an apple. He said, Rabbi, he says, tell me the truth. What is the difference between you and me? I eat an apple, you eat an apple. I pray, you pray. What makes you so great? He said, good question. He says, you make a blessing in order to eat the apple. I eat the apple in order to make a blessing. That's why we're doing things. The motivation of why a person does things. So that's a big insight into a great person. Two people do the same things. One may do it because of base motives. The other person is doing it for good motives. I may help you and he may help you. He may help you because he wants to help you. I may help you because I want a favor back. So you see, the greatness of a person is not only in the deeds they do, but it's all in what motivates them. That's also greatness of a person. That's the next stage. First, let's do the deeds. The Talmud says, do the deed first. That's it. That's the most important thing. Even with the wrong motives, because eventually a person hopefully will grow. But the first stage is just do with the wrong motives, and eventually a person will get the right motives. Just do. First, start the story. Start the steps, and eventually a person will... Don't worry about the motives at the beginning, because then a person will never get to the next stage. Person does the actions, and slowly the motives, the good motives will come. That's very important. The Amida has a very logical order in its arrangement. As we said, it's three sections. The first section is introductory section, which are praises of God, which is based on the ruling of Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Yehuda was the prince of the Jews. Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, who was the prince of the Jews. And he says a person should never petition for his requirements in the first three blessings or in the last three blessings. When you go to a great person and you need a favor, you don't start off and say, can you do me a favor? You know, a person with a bit of sense. You know, all the fundraisers, they have classes on how to fundraise. And one of the things they teach them, I don't know, I've never been to these classes, but one of the things they teach, I'm sure, is you don't start off with a big question. A million-dollar question is not the beginning. First, you introduce yourself, you talk about the weather, you talk about this, you talk about the family, try and get to know the person, then you pop the question. And then you have to say thank you. You don't just say thank you very much, goodbye, I'll see you. No, you have to leave in a graceful fashion, otherwise you'll never be able to come back again. So the Rabbi Yehuda says we have to apply that same thing to God. Why? We have no idea. How do we envision God? A great king. So we don't know. We don't know anything about God. So we'll treat God as we treat a good, great king at least with the same honor as you treat a great king. Rabbi Hanina taught, in the first blessings, one resembles a servant who praises his master. In the middle blessings, one resembles a servant requesting a gift from his master. And in the last three blessings, one resembles a servant who is thanking their master. So that's how they equated it. So that's the structure. Praising, requesting, thanking. It is a common courtesy when coming to someone not to immediately launch into a person's request. Depending on the relationship, the introductory remarks may range from a simple self-introduction to an exchange of greetings, to a statement of sincere praise about their virtues. And that's the best way, and that's the way of showing reverence to God. That's how we show reverence to God. And then we have the middle blessings, all needs. And the needs also have a logical structure. The first need we said was, what is the first thing that the rabbis say to pray for? What is the first thing? Wisdom, knowledge. We said that, talked about last week, we said knowledge is the first thing. And it's very commonly overlooked. Very commonly overlooked. The truth is the main thing in life is knowledge. Why is the main thing in life knowledge? Because the whole purpose of life is to know God. The whole purpose of us, all of us, what are we doing here? We're meant to get to a level where we can know Hashem. And there's many different stages of knowing Hashem. And there's a beautiful story of a woman in Israel. She wasn't very religious. She was secular. She was looking for a spiritual experience. Everyone in their lives looks for spiritual experiences. So in that sense, she was spiritual. She was looking for a spiritual experience. So she asked one rabbi, she said, where was the most spiritual experience in history? He said, the Jews at Mount Sinai. Most spiritual experience in history. So you know what? She hired a driver. She crossed the Egyptian border and she went to Mount Sinai. She went to Mount Sinai for a spiritual experience. And she's climbing the mountain. It's gorgeous. Peaceful. Nature. Ah, she starts feeling spiritual. She starts, wow, the majesty of this place. What a majesty. She starts envisioning herself. Millions of Jews. God speaking to the Jews. He says, you want to climb to the top? She says, sure. They start walking to the top. They get to the top. There's a whole bunch of American tourists. Who else would be on Mount Sinai? American tourists flashing their cameras, playing their music. So this is not spirituality. They ruined my spirituality. They ruined my spirituality. Then she remembered this week's Torah portion. What's this week's Torah portion? Abraham is talking to God. He's having the most spiritual experience a person can ever have. And God is talking back. We can all talk to God. That's not a chachmah. That's not a smart thing. If God talks back, that's a great thing. Abraham was talking and God was responding. God appeared to Abraham. Doesn't appear to me. Appears to Abraham. Abraham sees three strangers. What does he do? He leaves God and runs to the strangers to provide for their needs. So she says to herself, God is teaching me a lesson. I'm looking for spirituality. I'm looking for God in the world. When Abraham found God, what does he do? He runs to help other people. Because there's different levels of knowledge of God. God wants us to be good. God wants us to be, if we know God, we have to be as good as Him. We have to try and perfect ourselves like God is a giver. Altruistic giver. There's no altruistic giver bigger than God. God gives with no purpose of getting back. God just gives. We have to be like that. So what does she do? She remembers this story. And she asked the American tourist, says, can I share my lunch with you? They said, no, we're in a rush. We're going back. And they left her and they ran away. But from that time on, it says, she was a changed person. She would invite people to her house for Shabbat meals. And she became known as the greatest person in terms of hospitality. So she was looking for a spiritual experience, and God gave her a message. What we think of as a spiritual experience is being alone with God. That's not a Jewish concept. The Jewish concept is help other people. That's the spiritual experience. Abraham is talking to God. God says, go and help others. That's the biggest spiritual experience. And that's the difference between the Eastern religions and Judaism. Eastern religion says, go and meditate in the cave by yourself. Well, Christianity also, be a monk in a monastery. This is the highest experience you can get. Judaism says, no. Go back and serve the people. Moses, what was he doing? He was a shepherd. What was he doing in his spare time? He was meditating. The fact is, God appears to him. And God says, go and lead the Jews out of Egypt. He says, no, I'd rather be a shepherd. I want to sit here and meditate. And the rabbis say he was on Mount Sinai when he was meditating with a shepherd. Because God says, I'm going to see you. Go bring the people to this mountain. So you see, he was already on Mount Sinai. He was meditating. He said, I have a terrific relationship with you. I don't need the people. I don't need this headache. So God says, no. And he's arguing 7 days. He argued with God. I prefer to be alone with you. Don't send me away. He says, no. That's not what I want from you. That's not the highest level of spirituality. Go and help the people. That's the high level of spirituality. That's very important. So what do we pray for? The first thing is knowledge. Because knowledge is the key to everything else. The truth is, knowledge is the key. It's the key to all success in life is knowledge. Without knowledge, a person can never be successful. They have to know what they want. They have to know what to do. They have to know the ways of doing it. So the first thing we pray for is knowledge. And that makes repentance possible. And that leads to God's forgiveness. And that leads to redemption. So there's a sequence of events. When we read the Amidah, we're talking about a sequence of events, which the rabbis say will come true in the end of days. First, we have to get knowledge. The Torah tells us, it says, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. What's Elijah the prophet for? So rabbis say, before the Messiah comes, Elijah the prophet will come to teach us how to be prophets. All of us will be prophets. Because when the Mashiach comes, we're all going to see God. All of us are going to see God. We're going to have a revelation bigger than the revelation at Sinai. Imagine the whole world is going to have a revelation of God. And they won't be able to get away with it. Every single human being, as Jeremiah says, the New Covenant or the New Testament. What is the New Testament? He says, no one will have to teach anyone anymore. I won't have to give class anymore. Why? Because you experienced it and I experienced it. You don't need someone to teach you. I experienced it firsthand. Everybody will experience God firsthand. The proof that the Messiah came is, the biggest proof is, no one will need to hear any more classes. We'll all have firsthand information. All of us will have experienced it. But to do that, in order to do that, we'll all have to be prophets. The first stage is knowledge. A person cannot be a prophet without knowledge. The first stage is knowledge. Massive knowledge. So the key is knowledge, and then repentance, and the repentance leads to forgiveness, and then redemption. And then part of that will be health and economic prosperity and all the other things. So we have a whole sequence of events over here. Let's go through the sequence, basically. So we said knowledge. Second one is forgiveness, God's forgiveness. Repentance. Second one is repentance. Third one is forgiveness. Redemption, health, economic prosperity. And the ingathering of the exiles. Restoration of justice, which involves the elimination of crime, the destruction of the enemies, and this will permit the righteous to make their influence felt, pave the way for the rebuilding of the Jerusalem, the coming of the Messiah, and then we have a general prayer, which is a very important prayer. Right before the last three blessings of the Amida, there is a general prayer to pray for whatever one wants. Over there, Shema Kolein, it's called, Hear Our Voices, O God. Blessed are you, O God, who hears our prayers. Over there, the rabbis say a person can pray. If they feel that none of these blessings has fulfilled their particular need, they can pray for whatever they want in that blessing. It's a very general blessing, and a person can pray for whatever they want. And a person can pray in any language. The code of Jewish law says, but a Jew can pray in any language, as long as he understands that language. Hebrew is the ideal, but if you don't know how to pray in Hebrew, you can pray in any language that you understand. So a person can pick up the Jewish prayer book in English and pray the translation of the Amidah. It's very important. And in the fourth from the end, a person can add their own particular private prayers before the end of it. Okay. So there we explain the structure of the Amidah, and the first three are the praises, the middle 13 are petitions, and the last three are thanks. In the first blessing, we introduce ourselves to God. And we present our credentials. Who are we? Where do we come from? We are the children of the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that includes the mothers as well. Because we said, in Jewish law, ishto kegufo, a man's wife is like the man. When we talk about one person, we talk about the couple as a whole. And we said the word ahava, love, is the same gematria, numerical value in Hebrew, as the word echad, one. Where there's love, they're both one. The rabbis say when man and woman love each other like one, when they hate each other, God's name in Hebrew, Ish, is Aleph Yud Shin, and Isha, woman, is Aleph Shin Hei. There's two letters in both names which are the same, Aleph Shin. And then with a man there's an extra Yud, with a woman there's an extra Hei. Yud Hei is God's name. When man and woman love each other, there's God's name in between. You take God's name out, you have Aleph Shin, which is Esh, fire. When God's presence is there, there's love, there's God's presence. When there's no love, there's no God's presence, there's fire. That's divorce. That's where divorce comes from. We've got to bring God into our marriages. It's the only way to cure the problems. If both parties are on the same wavelength, both parties are spiritual, they only want what's good, they'll have success in marriage. But if they have their own ideas of what's good and what's bad, then each one goes their own ways, and that's the end of the marriage. So that's very, very important. The spiritual component is very important. So it's interesting that we start off with an introduction. And what is the best introduction? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which God made a special covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he promises to involve the descendants, and we are those descendants. In other words, reminding God, you made a covenant with our forefathers, and this covenant even covers us. So we're reminding you who we are. We're their descendants. You made a peace treaty, a covenant with them. We're their descendants. We may not have their virtues, but that covenant applies to us. We are relying on the protection of that covenant because of the merit of our forefathers. And we resort to the same defense that Moses had to recourse to when the Israelites sinned at the golden calf. Moses prays to God. And what does Moses say? He says, Zachor, he says, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what we base ourselves on. Moses, what's the best prayer to ask for God's mercy is, remember your servants, the ones who served you, and no one else was serving God. Pagan world, total pagan world. Abraham started serving God. Pagan world, no one else. No one else believed in God. Abraham started serving God. So remember the greatness of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these served God, but no one else in the world. And it says God finally accepted his prayer. So we depend on the special relationship. And it's interesting, the first two blessings of the Amidah, we bow. There's four times in the Amidah which we bow. The first two blessings, and then we say the last three blessings are thanks. So the first of the three last blessings, we bow. The second of the three last blessings, we bow. And then we go back three steps at the end of the third blessing. So there's four times in the Amidah we bow. And there's differences of opinion of how to bow. And so I'm not going to demonstrate for you right now, but if you're interested, I can demonstrate for you how to bow later on after the end of the class. But the name of God, everyone agrees, should be said standing up. So we bow, Baruch Atah, we stand straight, Hashem. God's name has to be said standing up. When a person stands up, they're pointing straight to God. That's very important. The rabbis were very wary of excessive humility. When you see someone who's too humble, maybe he's trying to show off. Maybe they're trying to show off. So they said, don't bow more than four times, with two exceptions. The king of Israel and the high priest. And that's interesting. The more power a person has, the more corrupted they get, the more proud they get. So the rabbi said, the king of Israel has to remain bowed all the time. He remains bowed all the time. Why? Be the most humble. So you can imagine the king of Israel. Everyone's praying in the synagogue. They're all praying, they're bowing, they're praying. Four times they bow. Here's a guy bent over praying. Poor guy had a bad back afterwards. He had to see Dr. Abudi afterwards. So he had to spend the whole Amidah bowing. And the high priest had to bow every single prayer. So he's bowing at the beginning and end of every blessing. So he had to bow 38 times in Amidah. Wow. He probably had a bad back as well. Another customer. So two sure customers you got the king and you got the high priest for sure, customers, orthopedics, that's it. In the second blessing, so the first blessing starts off with God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Second blessing, we talk about God's greatness. God is great. Now, when we talk about greatness, we normally think about destruction. What makes a country great? They have the biggest army, the biggest air force, the biggest navy. That's when we talk about greatness today. We talk about greatness in numbers. There's a billion Muslims in the world. Great. There's a billion Christians in the world. There are a billion Buddhists in the world, and there are a billion Hindus in the world. How many Jews in the world? 12 million. Why are we always on the front page of the New York Times? We should never have been heard of. What makes a person great? Is it numbers? Is it power? Today it's power. When we talk about God's power, it's interesting. We don't mention a single thing to do with destruction. We talk about creation. We talk about rejuvenation. We talk about the rain blowing and the wind fall and the rain falling and the wind blowing. What's greatness? Greatness is not destruction. Greatness is the ability to create. That's very important. We talk about God's greatness. Everything we talk about is the ability to rejuvenate. That even the dead God can make alive. Which even today's greatest scientists, they can kill a person, but they can't make him alive. It's interesting. They can heal a person who's already existing sometimes. But take a dead person, they can't make him alive. Only God can do that, and that's the greatness of God. God can rejuvenate things. Now bring me a proof for the revival of the dead. It's interesting. The Talmud says Cleopatra, four people. Talmud mentions Cleopatra. Had a conversation with Rabbi Akiva. And what was she concerned about? Guess what she was concerned about? She said, when the dead come back to life, what clothes will be they wearing? I mean, she's very much into her clothes. Are they going to come clothed or not clothed? So you know what he said? He said, I'll bring you a proof from wheat. When you sow something, you sow the seed, right? The seed is unclothed. The seed is naked. By the way, you put a seed in the ground. Have you ever seen a seed? Have you ever seen a... I've done this with my children, the experiment with onions. Ever seen it? You put the onion on a moist piece of paper, and all of a sudden the onion starts sprouting roots. You ever seen it? But the onion itself disintegrates. It becomes wormy, disgusting. The onion dies, and the roots come out. The rabbis say when you bury someone, you're not burying them, you're planting them. You've got to think about it. When you bury the dead, we're not burying the dead. That's why we don't believe in big boxes. Ideally, in Jewish law, we don't bury in boxes. In Israel, they don't bury in boxes. Outside Israel, because of civil law, we bury in boxes. But it should be as simple as possible, pine box. And the Orthodox custom is the box has holes in it. Because the box, the earth has to be attached to the person. So under the box, the pine box has holes in it. And you have to remember, when you go for, anyway, a person never has this job of ordering an Orthodox box. What's an Orthodox box? The Orthodox box is cheap and has holes in it. It's cheap pine, has holes in it. We believe this is a temporary abode. It's not a permanent abode. You don't need a fancy box. It's not permanent. It's something temporary. We're planting some. We're not burying them. We're planting them. Because eventually we believe God has the power. That's the greatness of God. God can rejuvenate. God can give power. God can restore life. God can give us the necessities for life. And that's very, very important. That's how we ascribe glory to God. We talk about greatness. We don't talk about destruction. Destruction is not a chokhmah. It's not a wisdom to destroy. Any fool can destroy. It's a wise person who can construct. Right? It doesn't take much energy to destroy the Twin Towers. But it took a lot of chokhmah, it took a lot of wisdom to build them. Any fool can destroy. That's not a wisdom. So the power to destroy is not power. When we talk about power, we talk about the power to construct. That's very, very important. That's how we define the power of God. So even though God has unlimited power, we emphasize the real might of God lies in his ability to give life to man and to the earth, to sustain life, to heal the sick, to free the captive, to raise the fallen. It's amazing. That's what the blessing of power is talking about. God's powers are defined exclusively in terms of his acts of loving kindness, by helping man when they're helpless. And we repeat, making the dead to live, reviving the dead. Three times we repeat it. And that's very, very important. That's part of the 13 principles of faith. In Judaism, we believe the revival of the dead. There's no such thing as a person dies completely. If he's a good person, doesn't die completely. And that's a very central doctrine to Jewish life, which we mention in the Amidah. Okay, well, we're going to stop here. Next week, we're going to try and finish the Amidah. We're going to talk about the other blessings. So we discussed, today we discussed two blessings in the Amidah. And next week, we're going to go through the other 17. Okay, so stay tuned, same time, and bring your friends next week. Any questions? Yes. Yes. on the Amidah, which is the 19 blessings which we say in the synagogue standing up. And we introduced this briefly last week. We'll introduce it again. And we said that the Amidah contains all the four basic parts of prayer. There are four different components of prayer. There are praises of God. There's thanks to God. So the Amidah starts with praises of God. The first three blessings are praises of God. The last three blessings are thanks to God. The middle component is what we normally think of as prayer is petitions. A person petitions God. That's a prayer. That's what we think about. When we think about praying, we think about petitioning God. So that's the third component. And the fourth component of prayer is tefillah itself means self-judgment. So there are four components of prayer. Praising, thanking, petitioning, and self-examination. Four components of prayer. In the Amidah, there are all four components. We praise at the beginning. We petition. There's 13 blessings of petitions, which we're going to examine, the order. And there's three at the end, so it's a sandwich. Three at the beginning are praises. 13 in the middle are petitions. And three at the end are thanks. So we have a sandwich. And that's during the weekday. On Shabbat, there's three in the beginning, which are all the same. Always the same three, praises of God. There's only one blessing in the middle, which refers to the Shabbat, or refers to the festival, usually. And at the end, there's the same three every day, which are thanks to God. On Shabbat, the rabbis say, we are not allowed to petition God for our needs. Why not? So the rabbis say, because when a person petitions God for their needs, they get depressed. I don't have this. I'm praying to God for money. I don't have any money. I'm praying to God for health. I remember, hey, my relative is sick. This one's sick, that one's sick. So we say on Shabbat, don't pray for your needs. Why? On Shabbat, a person should feel all their needs are there. They have all their needs. And that's the secret of Jewish survival. One of the secrets of Jewish survival is on Shabbat, the Jews would unwind and feel as if they have all their needs. They pretend they have all their needs. We're not allowed to pray for our needs. A person should feel satisfied and say, you know what, I have all my needs. I don't need anything. The Talmud refers to prayer. When it talks about tefillah, it's really referring to this prayer. What's called the Shmona Esrei, the 18 blessings, but really they're 19 blessings. They started off as 18, and the rabbis added an extra one. This prayer is 2,500 years old. It's a very old prayer. It's 500 years older than Christianity. Amida was started being saying. It was written in the time of Ezra. Ezra the scribe, Ezra Sofer, after the destruction of the first temple, the Jews were exiled to Babylon. And Ezra had to find a mechanism to keep Judaism alive. It was the first exile. The Jews were 850 years in the first commonwealth in Israel. After coming out of the desert, they were 850 years in Israel. And they had kings, and they had a temple, the first temple. When the temple was destroyed, the first exile in Jewish history came about, and they didn't know how to survive as Jews. So Ezra Sofer formulated certain things. Number one, the concept of a synagogue and the concept of a minyan, 2,500 years old. What should you do in the minyan? Pray. What do you pray? He wrote this prayer for them to pray. So this prayer is 2,500 years old. For 2,500 years, Jews have been saying the same prayer. And it's very, very important to pray the same way. This way there's a link between all the generations. I'm saying this prayer. My father said this prayer. My grandfather said this prayer. My great-grandfather said this prayer. Going back 2,500 years. And who invented this prayer? We have there's hints going back even further. So it's a very old prayer. And it was composed by the 120 men of the Great Assembly, which is called the Anshei Knesset Agdola, in the 5th century BCE. So it's 2,500 years old. The form and the order of these blessings were, at the end, it was crystallized 500 years later. So 500 years ago they wrote it, 500 years later around 0 BCE, they formulated it, crystallized it completely in the same format as we have it today. And it was formulated by, well, crystallized by what's called Shimon HaPakuli, Simon the Pakuli, that was his name. Pakuli was probably the name of a place. He was Simon from Pakuli. In Yavne, at the request of Rabban Gamliel. Rabban Gamliel was the chief rabbi at that time. And it's referred to commonly Either is the Amidah, which is a standing up prayer. Sfaradim refer to it as the Amidah. Ashkenazim refer to it as the Shmona Esrei, the 18 blessings. So it's referred to either Amidah or Shmona Esrei. Even though today it's not 18, it's 19, we still refer to it as the Shmona Esrei. Because 2,500 years ago it was the Shmona Esrei. 1,800 years ago it became the Tisha Esrei. But they still, the old name stuck to it. So even though the new name is 1,800 years old, the old name, which is 2,500 years old, stuck to it. 18 blessings. And this blessing is said standing up. And why do we say it's standing up? And the answer is because we are standing in the presence of God. When a person says this prayer, they must feel as if they are in Hashem's presence, in God's presence. And when a person is in the King's presence, they stand. How do they stand? Normally they stand to attention. There's a difference between Sfaradim and Ashkenazim, how to stand. Sfaradim say you stand at attention, Shulchan Aruch says, as a servant stands before his master. You stand at attention with the head slightly bowed. And he says put one's hands like this, just like servants, if you can see me, just like servants, you'd stand in front of their master waiting for instructions. So that's how we pray. Ashkenazim, very interesting custom, they sway. If you've ever seen, if you've ever been in an Ashkenazi synagogue, they sway. The old traditional way is to sway when one prays. And that's based on a verse which we say on Shabbat morning. All my bones, King David says, will praise you and say to you, who is like you, O God? So how do the bones praise God? So the opinion says, by swaying, the bones are praying. The bones are also praising God. So it's a beautiful story. It's a true story. A very famous Ashkenazi rabbi, Rabbi Moshe Feinstein. He lived in Staten Island. He has a yeshiva in Staten Island. His son is the Rosh Yeshiva. He also had a yeshiva in... He had two sons, and they have two yeshivas. So one is in Staten Island, one is in Manhattan. And somewhere in the Bronx, I think it is. He lived in Russia. And under the communists, who were trying to destroy Judaism. He's one of the last few great rabbis in Russia. And he was still teaching Torah. And they caught hold of him. And they made him stand for hours on end in front of the prison, in front of the command of the prison, just to torture him, just make him stand up for nothing. He says, since that day, he says, I stand straight when I pray the Amidah. Why? Because I learned how to give honor to someone. I just stand out of respect. If I sway, they'd shoot me. So that's, he says, I agree with the Shulchan Aruch. And this thing, his minhag, he changed his minhag. Before he would sway when he would pray. Afterwards, he said, after going through that experience of standing still at attention, he would stand still at attention before praying to God. So the same respect and awe of man, he transferred in his service of God. So it's a standing up prayer. We stand because we have to realize that we're standing in front of God. We also said that before praying this prayer, we go back 3 steps and we go forward 3 steps. Seems a bit strange. For someone who's uninitiated, going to synagogue, all of a sudden you see people going back 3 steps, going forward 3 steps. Sometimes they're sitting, sometimes they're standing. Sit, stand, back, forward. What's going on over here? So we have to understand the significance. Everything has a significance. We go back 3 steps. The Ben Ish-Chai says a beautiful idea. He says when the Jews had revelation at Mount Sinai, what makes Judaism different from all the other religions, it's a very, very important point, is that no other religions are based on revelation to the masses. Islam is based on revelation to one man. Christianity, maybe to 13 men. Maybe. No, I don't think so. Maximum 13. Judaism is based on revelation to a whole nation at Sinai. The whole nation had revelation together. That means all the nations, the whole nation were prophets. They had revelation. Every single man and woman, child, all heard the first 2 commandments at least. First 2, I am the Lord your God. You'll have no other gods before me. We all heard. Everyone heard. What happened when they heard? They ran away, it says. And they couldn't take it anymore. They were shivering. They were out of their minds. They were awestruck. It says they ran 3 parsaot, which is like 3 kilometers. It's about 1.5 miles. They ran backwards. So Ben Ish-Chai says, before we stand before God, we run away. We find also Moses at the burning bush. What was his first response? What was his first response? God says, take off your shoes. So in the temple, in the service of the temple, in the temple in Jerusalem, they would take off their shoes. Today we don't take off our shoes. Muslims still do. They learned it from us, from the temple. We don't take off our shoes. We say outside the temple, you don't have to take off your shoes. Not so. But we still go back as a remembrance of the giving of the Torah. Sinai, they all ran away. They couldn't take it. The awe of God. And then we pick up our courage. We go forward 3 steps. We're going into God's presence. The Kabbalists also tell us there are 4 dimensions. We are in the 4th dimension. When we go forward 3 steps, we are trying to come into God's presence. So we're really going up the ladder of dimensions, which is very important. So we're going backwards because of awe of Hashem, of God, and then we're going forwards because we're going into God's presence. That's very important. And then at the end of the Amida, what do? We go back 3 steps again. We're leaving God's presence. So it's very important to visualize, to symbolize. We have to think. We're walking forward, we're going into Hashem's presence. We have to think about it. We have to get awestruck. When the person says the Amida, they should have in mind, I'm standing in front of Hashem. And it's very, very hard, especially if a person prays every day, to have this in mind. It's very, very hard. The person gets into a sort of rut, gets into, I've done this before, I've been here before, I've done this already. The person's got to have in mind all the time the fear of God. For when a person goes forward, they're actually standing in front of the presence of the King of Kings. And it's very hard for us to picture the King of Kings because today we don't have a king. We don't know what it's like to stand in awe or in fear of a king. We have no idea. The closest we have to a king is the President of the United States. And no one's scared of him. You go, hey, he's the President. You know, we're not scared of him. There's no fear. Maybe in the army, a person who's been in the army and, you know, standing in front of the general, the person might be a bit scared. Or if you've ever been in a court case and the person's in the dock, even a small parking ticket, you're standing over there in front of the judge, a little bit of a fear, a little bit. Even when you're going, say, for your car's inspection, what difference does it make? My car's inspection is always up around Rosh Hashanah. So I get, you know what? Your car's inspection, what's going to happen? Most you're going to fail. But it's an examination. People don't like exams. How much more so are we going to stand in front of God? Trepidation. Who's looking at us and looking right into us and sees all our thoughts and what's going on in our minds. How much more so? We have to have trepidation. So we go back 3 steps. We go pick up our courage and we go forward into God's presence. And at the end we leave, just like they would leave from a king's presence, going backwards 3 steps. So they leave the king's presence. So it's very important. The outward form induces a concentration. The way a person prays, standing, not moving, and awe induces a certain frame of mind, which is very important to inculcate the frame of mind. If a person is just lying down on the couch and praying, obviously it's not the same frame of mind. However, a person who is sick is allowed to pray in any posture. If he can possibly lie on his side, he's allowed to pray. As long as he's clean, he can pray. Amida. A person's on a plane, and the sign is up, seatbelts on. Obviously, he shouldn't pray standing up. A person can pray even sitting down if he has to. If he gets more concentration by sitting down, he can pray sitting down. There are opinions that say, later on, if he gets off the plane and he's still got time to pray, he can pray, he has to re-pray again. Not replay, but re-pray. So re-pray standing up. There's opinions like that that says he has to pray again. But the main thing is concentration. Because the concentration is meant to move the person into a different dimension. So how does a person move into a different dimension? And the answer is, the mind can move into a different plane of thought. The body is here, my mind is with God. So the mind is really in a different plane. The mind is really in a different dimension. That's what we're trying to achieve. And only in the spiritual dimension is it possible to achieve the uplifted feeling that a person can only get from spiritual things. It's interesting. Materialism does not uplift the soul. And the proof is, there's never been so many more depressed people as there are in America today. Never in human history. Why? Because people think materialism is going to make them happy. And what happens? Every time they buy something more, they feel more depressed. Why? Because they say, you know what? I thought this was going to make me happy, and it didn't make me happy. What's next? I'll look for something else to make me happy. Buy the next thing. Doesn't make a person happy. There's no uplift to the soul. Only spiritual things can give a person uplift. And one of the proofs of a person being spiritual, see how happy they are. If they're depressed all the time, not a spiritual person. If they're happy all the time, that's a sign of spirituality. We're not talking about a happy-go-lucky kind of person. We are talking about a person who is always content. Always happy, he's always got a smile. Not a person who complains all the time. That's not a spiritual person. A spiritual person is a happy person. Why? Because spirituality, if there is, a person has spirituality, it makes them a happy person automatically. They're always in a good frame of mind. That's a very, very important point. And the great rabbis always practice smiling. It's very, very important to practice to smile. Because a person's got to show contentment as well, and a person can make other people happy just by smiling at them. We find this week's Torah portion, Abraham and Sarah can't have children. Eventually they have a child and they call him Yitzhak. Why do they call him Yitzhak? What does Yitzhak mean? Yitzhak means to laugh. He brought laughter into the world. Just by having a child that age, they start laughing. They're so happy. So it's very important to make people happy. He had merit that he made his parents happy. And it says the whole world at that time, whoever heard the news was also happy. He made the whole world who heard about Abraham having a child that age, everybody became happy. So they called him happiness. They called him laughter. But that's a very important point. A person should serve God with happiness. That's very hard sometimes. It costs money sometimes. You have to go out of your way sometimes. But a person should not lose that joy. The rabbis tell us, it's a very important point. There is no reward for a mitzvah in this world. There's no reward for a mitzvah in this world. What does that mean? The Talmud says, this world cannot even hold the value of one mitzvah. Because the value of mitzvah is so great that even if you win millions of dollars in the lottery, it won't even pay you for one mitzvah. Why? Because the value is so great, we have no idea what the value is. No idea what the value of mitzvah is. So what does a person get reward for in this world? The joy of doing a mitzvah. For the mitzvah itself, there's no reward. Why? Because the world can't contain the reward. But a person does a mitzvah with gusto. How does a person do a mitzvah with gusto? This is one of the hardest things as well. Compare the two cases. Every Shabbat, we have Rose over here, comes in, the first person in the synagogue. Her and her husband, they open the doors of the synagogue. And everyone else walks in, you know, an hour late, 2 hours late. Some people walk 2.5 hours late, and they miss the whole thing. They come for the kiddush. Everyone has their own time of coming, all right? Now let's compare to Lehavdil, to compare two different cases. I don't know all these teams in New York, whatever. One of these teams are selling the season tickets for the beginning of the season. What happens? People are camping outside. Some people camp outside 2 nights, 3 nights. They're camping outside in the most inclement weather. Or there's a sale. Some people are camping outside. In England, they would camp outside 2 weeks before the sale. Imagine. Can you imagine the gusto for going in for the sale to go and get something? Now, let's equate that to spirituality. Have you ever seen people camping outside the synagogue, waiting for the synagogue to open? I've never seen it. But sometimes I come and people are waiting outside. The guy forgot to bring a key or whatever. Some people, 2-3 people are waiting. But we have to have that gusto. We have to learn. See in our lives. Person wants to see a movie. I'm late for the movie. What time is the movie? I've got to go. We're going to miss the movie. When do people say that about synagogue? I'm late for the services. I'm late for the class. Let's go. The gusto of doing a mitzvah is very important. The rabbis say you get reward for the joy of the mitzvah in this world. That's very, very important. So when we do the mitzvah of Amidah, we have to think who is standing in front of. The intentions are very important. What are the intentions? Before even a person prays, they have to have what's called kavana. Kavana means literally direction. It's used today for concentration. But the truth is, kavana comes from the word kivun. Kivun means which direction. The direction. A person has to direct their minds. How do we direct our minds before we pray? And the answer is, we're directing not only our minds. First, we have to direct our bodies. You know, in Jewish law, it's very handy to have a compass. Or if you can see the sun. Because we always pray facing Jerusalem. And if you're in the west, you pray to the east. So over here, we're in the west of Jerusalem, so we pray facing the east. So now you're in a place where you don't know which way is east or west. It's good to have a compass. So have a compass on you to check out which way is east, which way is west. You pray facing the east. Or you see sunset and you pray the other direction. So we pray facing the east. Why are we praying facing the east? Because we're praying towards Jerusalem. Contrast that to the Arabs who pray towards Mecca. So they claim to claim Jerusalem is their holiest city. It's not. That's a proof. Ask them, where do you face when you pray? Mecca. Where do we face when we pray? Jerusalem. So it's important. Before a person even prays, they have to direct their body towards Jerusalem. And if you're in Jerusalem, where do you face? Towards the temple. Wherever you are, you always have to face that point. That point is the holiest place on earth. The Temple Mount is the holiest place. Not the Kotel, not the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is the outer wall of the temple. The holiest place on earth is behind the wall. And that's why they took it. They know wherever the holiest place for us, they've taken over. Wherever you find a mosque, you know there's a Jewish person buried over there. Wherever Samuel was buried, they built a mosque. Where the forefathers were buried, they built their mosque on top. Wherever the holiest place for us, there's always a mosque over there. They made sure to take it over. They know, it's interesting, they know the value of our spirituality. The main religions have taken our spirituality and know the value, and they're digging, they're piping in the same spirituality. The same places, the same sources,